Well, we have a little break from the series on Luke. I'm going to be preaching a Christmas sermon this morning. Merry Christmas. I actually prepared this a few months ago. A church asked me to do part of a series on the names that are given to the son, to the child, in this passage. And I was assigned the name Mighty God. And I realized, and I talked to Brent about this afterwards when we were out to lunch one day, I realized as I was preparing, as I was preaching that sermon even, this is not really a Christmas sermon. It is a Christmas sermon, but it's a sermon that needs to be heard sometimes other than Christmas, because it's not a Christmassy sermon, if you understand what I mean. I'm also thrilled in God's providence that this comes up now right in the sequence of the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, the one that meets directly downstairs. So those of you who are in that Sunday school, you will feel like this is an extended session of that Sunday school. And those who aren't, you'll get a little taste of what you're missing. So would you please rise for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. You may be seated. And let me pray again. Father, I pray that you would speak your promises to us, that you will build faith in us, that we will hear this as your word to us, as a great encouragement, and we would be filled with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Mighty God. We may think, I think I have often thought in that phrase, that a statement is being made about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And certainly in some sense it is. And yet, the word mighty there is very interesting. Because in the Hebrew, that word is actually not an adjective as it is here. It's a noun, and it's the word mighty man. It's a word for a war hero. Some of you are familiar with King David's story. And in 2 Samuel, I think 23 or 24, there's stories of David's mighty men, David's war heroes. And they have incredible exploits. He had about 40 or so of these war heroes. One of them, it says, he fought a battle and he killed scores and scores of attackers who were coming upon him with his sword. And when he was finished, they couldn't pry his fingers off of his sword. It was like his sword and his hand had become of one piece. He fought so fiercely and so determinedly. That's the kind of strength, the kind of valor, the kind of fighting that is in picture when we hear of a mighty man. And so the name here that is given to this son is Mighty Man God, Hero God, A war hero, God. Why do we need that? Why is that important? Well, I want to look at, maybe extensively, at the context and what the people who heard this would have thought, how they would have heard this in their context. I want to do this looking at a division of three. We're going to look at fear, failure, and faith. So first of all, and if you've been in Sunday school, some of this is not going to be new, but it's always good to hear it again. If you have your Bibles and can turn to 2 Chronicles 26, you might want to keep your finger in that area because I'll look at it again. 2 Chronicles 26. Now, Isaiah is prophesying during the reign of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And at this point, we are at Ahaz. And so we're going to go back and we're going to look at the history of what the people in Judah are experiencing during the time that Isaiah is prophesying. And we're going to look first at Uzziah. Now, many of you know, if you were in Sunday school, that Uzziah, the scriptures say that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He's generally a good king, and he started out really well. So in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6, just listen to this. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions, according to the numbers and the muster made by Jael the secretary and Maaseiah the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the fathers' houses of mighty men, and that's our word, the whole number of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines, or one translation says machines, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. You see, the picture here is of great military strength, military advancement, greatness in every direction, security on every side, towers, machines that can throw stones and arrows, and 2,600 mighty men. That's 65 times the number that David had. This is a great time of great promise. But Uzziah was a great disappointment. Those of you, again, who are in Sunday school, you know what happened at the end of Uzziah's life. He grew strong, he grew proud, and he took upon himself some of the roles of the priests, which was a big, big no-no. And he actually went and entered the temple and was struck with leprosy. To be struck with leprosy meant he was now an outcast. And he lived the last 10 years of his life as an outcast in a separate house. And it even says after he died, and he was a leper. That was his legacy. And so the people living during that time, if you are normal Joe, living in that time, you have a period, and by the way, he reigned for 52 years. So a long period of time of growing strength, growing economic prosperity, growing peace. And then at the end, your king is a leper, confined to his own house. Shame, disappointment. Then, very quickly, we move through his son, Jotham, and then somewhat quickly we get to Ahaz. This is not long in historical development. And Ahaz goes downhill fast. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 28 now, at verse 5. This is speaking of Ahaz. It has just said that he did not walk in the ways of David, his father, but did terrible things, even burned his sons as an offering to the demons. Therefore, it says in verse 8, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man, and that's our word again, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, that means from the northern kingdom, killed Maaseiah the king's son, and Azrikam the commander of the palace, and Elkanah the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. And then I want you to skip over to verse 17. For the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities and the Shephelah and the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederot, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. What you basically see now, just a couple decades after the greatness and the disappointment of Uzziah, is you see everything that was established in the time of Uzziah falling apart. Whereas Uzziah had towers and strength and protection and security in all directions, here we see all of those borders being invaded from the north, south, east, and west. There's threat and danger everywhere, and more than threat and danger, because 120,000 killed in one day by Israel in Judah. This is awful. This is where we are when Ahaz, as a king, is visited by Isaiah. And this is a familiar passage. We looked at it again this morning in Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. From Isaiah 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that's Ahaz, was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, and the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were terrified. Terrified. There is this huge transition from safety, security, and good times to terror, grief, and fear. And yet, and here comes the failure, and yet, strangely, paradoxically, Ahaz, And the people following him were attracted to some of the very things that were going to attack them. They were attracted to the enemy, not to the Lord. They're attracted, first of all, to its pleasures. You don't need to turn here, but just let me read to you from Isaiah 5, a couple chapters back. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." During the time of prosperity, during the time of ease and safety, they got used to it. They grew to like it a lot. Their houses got bigger. Their lands got bigger. Their parties got wilder. The wine flowed, the bread was plentiful, everything seemed good. Now, none of that is in itself bad. But that became their whole focus. They began to focus more on that than on trusting God. The result was a willingness to compromise, a willingness to do anything to keep from losing that prosperity, to sell out anything to keep from being conquered. But it wasn't just the pleasures. They weren't just attracted to the pleasures of the world around them. Part of the reason they were caught by those pleasures is they were captured by the worldview of the people around them. There's a passage in 2 Kings 17, again, which I won't go to, where there's a description specifically of the peoples that were brought into Samaria. And it describes how they worshiped the Lord, but they also added to the Lord all these other gods. There's this long description of what they did. And the point of that is not just to say, this is what they did. The point of that is to point out to the people of God, this is what you're doing. That was always what was happening in Israel, the northern kingdom, and in Judah. They didn't lose all naming of the Lord. They didn't lose all of the teaching of the law. They didn't lose all of the religion that was given to them by God. What they did is they added to them everything else that they could find. They had the right answers. And yet, they also took on themselves the ways of thinking of everyone else around them. That's syncretism. They were attracted to its pleasures, they were attracted to its worldview, and they were attracted to its power. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 and 23, you don't have to turn back there right now, but it says of Ahaz that when he saw that Assyria was doing well, he turned to Assyria and its gods. And the scriptures say, and this was the ruin of him and of all his people. This was his ruin. He looked at them. He looked at a successful, powerful country, one that seemed to be winning at the moment, and said, aha, they have power. That's what I want. That must be where I go. That must be where I have to shift my loyalty. He even went to the king of Assyria and said, I am your servant. I am your son. Help me. I'm going to align myself with you and with your gods. And that was the undoing of him and of Israel. And the result was disaster. The result was ruin. Fear and failure. What about our context? surely we are not in a situation that is as starkly, obviously horrible and terrifying. And yet, we're afraid. As Christians, are we not afraid? America, in some sense, is a disappointment. It's a disappointment in the sense that we can remember, many of us, we can remember a time when it was very respectable, honorable to be a Christian, where Christian ideas and Christian values in many ways defined American culture, or at least that's what we think was going on. Thinking of, again, this having been a Christmas sermon, listening not too long ago to a recording of the Bing Crosby family Christmas, and how striking it was to me that at one point in the recording that we have, they sing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And that's the point where the entire audience joins in, and everyone together is singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And this was a major cultural moment not too long ago in our culture. And now we feel like, what happened? Where is that? Suddenly, we are threatened on many sides. We are being made economic, political, and social second-class citizens. We're afraid of losing tax-free status. Now, that's not on the level of people being taken into exile. But we're afraid of it, are we not? We have restricted job options, if we are honest. We have lost careers, some of us. It's not just cake decorators. We are mocked. We are labeled as evil, immoral, accused. The world is taking our children, metaphorically and in some cases physically. We're being marginalized in this culture. Marginalized, what does that mean? It means we're being pushed to the edges. We're pushed to the edges. We're outsiders to the American dream. At least we feel we're outsiders more and more to the American dream. And yet, we are attracted yet to this culture. We're attracted to some of the very things that define this culture by which we are threatened. We're attracted to its pleasures. After all, why is losing tax exemption such a big deal to us? What is the American dream? How would we define it? And why is that important to us? What is it we really want in life? We're attracted to its pleasures. My job is in the realm of sexuality. I mentioned in a recent Sunday school the report that was put together by David Ayers from Grove City College using government-sponsored survey results, where he details the sexual practices of conservative Christian singles and unmarrieds, mostly in like the college age, 18 to 22. Now, I mentioned that. Now, I want to say that what he shows is that the practices with regard to sexuality of conservative Christian young people and singles are really not very different at all from the rest of the culture around us. I'm not surprised by that, but I know many people are. And I mentioned that carefully. It's a little bit unfortunate to have a report that targets one particular demographic because it makes you, it tempts you to think that there's a problem with that demographic. And if you are in that demographic right now, you're feeling uncomfortable that I'm even talking about that. To that, I have to say, know what this means. Let he who has never sinned cast the first stone, right? The reason I will dare to mention that particular report is not because there's one segment of us that has a problem with being unable to resist the pleasures of this culture and this world, but because that category is specifically that category because they have the right answers. These are good conservative Christian kids who answer all the right questions on the surveys. That's how they're defined in that study. Those who say they believe all of the basic doctrines of Christianity that put them into a category not just of broadly evangelical, but conservative Protestant evangelicals. They have the right answers. And yet, they're unable to resist what this culture has to offer when it offers them sexual freedom and expression. Isn't that all of us? Isn't that what we do? We have bought the worldview of this culture. Writer Rankin Wilborn describes it this way. Princess Elsa from the film Frozen has captured the modern secular Western mindset perfectly. Autonomy, authenticity, individuality, freedom. If the dominant mindset we are living under today could be summed up, it would coalesce around these themes. David Brooks labels it the big me. Philosopher Charles Taylor calls it the culture of authenticity. Alternately named the I world, expressive individualism, or the age of the selfie. Are you familiar with any of those terms, anyone out there? This mindset assumes we each, now this you will recognize, this mindset assumes we each have a true, authentic self hidden within us, and the path to human flourishing involves discovering and expressing that true self. We must be free from any external authority or expectations that might constrain who we really are. We find it impossible to resist the pleasures of sin because we have imbibed that worldview. I used to brag about changing my major every semester in college. And I would laugh a little bit about it. Honestly, I look back on that now and I think, I was doing nothing but expressing my own version of expressive individualism. I was thinking, it's up to me to define who I am, and I have all the options in the world. I can be anything I want to be. It's up to me to have a dream, find it in myself, and pursue it. And you know what? I've been spending the rest of my life trying to recover from that, trying to rid myself of that, trying to find God's way, contentment in God's way. That is nothing more than the lie that we began in the garden. We want its power as well. We want that economic and social power. So when we see it, we flock to it as to a hero, as to a mighty man. If you are a reader of Babylon Bee, that Christian satire site, if you do a search on their site for Chick-fil-A, you'll be able to chronicle a series of satire stories that are basically making fun of the fact that we as Christians tend to take something like Chick-fil-A, which shows both Christian principles and economic prosperity and power, and we make them our mighty man. We say, that's our hero. It's a good thing when a company stands for Christian principles, but they are not our mighty man. They are not our hero. So let's move to the final application now, faith. Faith. Now, what does this mean to believe this? This is the answer, not fear, not failure, but faith. What does this mean, I want to ask again, for the normal Joe who's hearing this prophecy? Now, I want to get at that by referring us back to what was said to Ahaz in chapter 7. Isaiah said to Ahaz, if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. Now, that was his word to Ahaz and to the house of David. And there is a sense in which that is a message to all of us, but there's also a sense in which that is a message that is specifically to the house of David. You see, there's something significant about the king. There's something pivotal about the faith and faithfulness of the king. And our salvation is mediated through the king. A kingdom is mediated through a king. So the way Ahaz would answer that promise, the way he would respond, was vitally important to everyone who was under him. As Ahaz did, so did everyone else. And that's the story of 1 and 2 Kings. And now, Isaiah is saying unto us, not the king, but those who are under the king, unto us a son is given. And he means not just a cute little baby on Christmas. He means a new king, a son of David, the heir to the throne, someone who will not be a complete failure like Ahaz, someone who will get it right. And it is in his perfect faith and faithfulness that we will then put our faith. So their faith at this time was faith in Jesus, like our faith is faith in Jesus. It's not a faith, first of all, that says, I have to get all of this right. I have to do all of this perfectly. It's a faith that says, I am in him. I am in the king who has done everything perfectly, and therefore, I am free to follow him and to become like him. This is grace. This is grace. You are saved because you are in Christ, the king, not because you have conquered sin, but because he has. A couple other things about the character of this faith, and we'll look more at this tonight, this evening. We're going to look at Hebrews 11. Briefly, Hebrews 11, 1 says that faith is the evidence of things unseen and the assurance of things hoped for. Faith grasps what is not seen and what is not yet. Think of it from their perspective. What is not yet? I'll answer that first. Have you thought about the fact that the people who heard this prophecy, they had to put their trust in a promise, in a person that they would not see in their lifetime? Jesus didn't come for several hundred years after this was given. And yet, they had to trust in the midst of this time, all the way until their death, and while they mourned the deaths of others. They had to trust that this future would come. It also required them to see what was not seen. First of all, terrible things were still happening. The king that they currently had was still awful. He was still apostate. Some of them had lost family members. 120,000 had been killed and 200,000 taken captive. They were all affected by that. It didn't go away. It didn't seem like the description in these verses was true. So how is it that faith functioned at that point? They grasped what was really going on. They had to understand that the real battle was not on the political front. The real battle was not defined by economics or military achievement, or anything in this life. The real battle had to do with their relationship with God, with their sin, and the death, ultimately, that is the wages of sin. They had to know that at that level, this mighty man was going to be the hero. This mighty man was going to conquer not just their earthly enemies, but their sin itself, their guilt, the condemnation that came with it. And if they could have seen Jesus, the way we know Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels, then they would have seen even more that they cannot judge by what they see. For he did not look like a war hero. He did not look like a mighty man. He submitted to spitting and scoffing and being whipped and mocked, unjustly accused, tried in a terribly unfair way, executed. He submitted to all of that. This was the mighty man. If you are to see his might, you have to see what is unseen. You have to see that that humiliation is in fact the might of our war hero, defeating sin and death forever. And you have to see what is not yet, because you have to know that as he rose from the dead, so will you also if you are in him. This is what is given to us in this passage. Great hope, great promise, a mighty man, a hero God. But we have to see it right with eyes of faith and put our hope in him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We are so grateful for your humiliation, for in it, in your weakness, the weakness of God, we see strength. We see valor. We see victory. Strengthen our faith in you. Amen.